And I would invite your attention back to the passage of scripture we read in the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going to pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. What a marvelous day it is that we can gather together and look at your word and pray together, unite our hearts in worship. You are such a good God. You make such wonderful provision for us. The things that you provide, the most blessed being of yourself, your presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he comes together in our midst. You said that where two or three are gathered, that you are there. And Lord, we thank you for that. We would not want to be here without you. As Moses said, Lord, if you will not go with me, I will not go. So we thank you for the assurance that you give to us. We thank you for Christ, who is that sure and steady anchor in the chaos of this life. We pray your help now as we look at your word, as we delve into this part of Paul's instructions to this young man, Timothy, that we would glean from it exactly what you want us to learn. Intake the information, but to apply it to our own hearts, examine our own hearts. May it be a transformational time for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Imagine with me, if you will, that it's Monday morning. Timothy has had a rough Sunday at the Ephesus Bible Church. And like many discouraged young pastors, Timothy is calling up his mentor in ministry, the Apostle Paul, just to talk things over. And he says something like, Paul, these false teachers, they have amassed quite a following in the church here. And you know, Paul, they are pretty hostile to this message that I've been given. And don't get me started on the spiritual darkness of this city. They have this temple that worship a Artemis, a Diana, the Ephesians. And these pagans have so much influence in this town and in the unions and in the guilds. Frankly, it seems to me that's impenetrable. I don't even know where to begin. An imaginary conversation it is, but it's not an unusual scenario. It happens every week across America. Monday is resignation day for a lot of ministers. Last year, according to the Barna research people, an average 24% of ministers walked away from the pastorate. 2 years before that, it was almost 50%. 50% of those who walk away say it was due to stress that they experienced themselves and their families in their particular ministries. So what does the apostle say to this young man? What does he have to offer to him? Does he have some secret formula for dealing with the stress that he might be feeling or the difficulties that he's been given? He has charged him to go there and to confront these false teachers and to preach the message and to take out those who have been causing division and strife. What is his secret formula for difficult situations in spiritual ministry? Well, you see it there in verse number 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. What's he telling him to do? He tells him to pray. It's remarkable as you think about it. Again, in verse number 3 of chapter 1, he says, I sent you there to charge certain persons not to preach different doctrines. He charged him in verse number 18 of chapter 1 to wage the good warfare. Doesn't sound like an easy place to serve, does it? And that's his mandate. That's his job description, to confront error, teach the truth, fight the good fight. It's all very active. It's very forceful. It seems very difficult. But here, it seems to me in my own mind's eye that Paul sees Timothy, you know, heading off, charging, pulling out his spiritual sword, you know, and launching into his ministry there. And it's like Paul is saying, wait a minute, not so fast. Before you preach your first sermon, before you try to pastor a single soul, before you have any prospect of success in this matter of spiritual warfare, there's something you must do first, and that is to pray. To pray. This is a prior claim on you. Without this, you'll be wasting your time, and your ministry will come to nothing. This is ministry 101 here. It's the secret for all church health and for all church spiritual growth and for individual growth. First of all, he says, pray. And point number one is the place of prayer. What is the place of prayer? It's first of all. He says, I urge you. This is a matter of urgency, a matter of importance, a matter of priority. And granted, you know, some find prayer an uncomfortable thing to do, especially for young believers. Being called upon to lead in prayer, that was always a terror for me in my first year as a believer. I've told you the story about my dad who had always had a written prayer he carried in his wallet in case he ever got called upon to pray in his early Christian life. It can be daunting to those who are untested, but nevertheless, it's a priority in the church, a priority in the church that we should pray. And that's why it has a prominent place in our services here. We take time in the middle of our services to pray, to ask God's help in what we do and for those who have needs. And we'll pray again before we conclude our services. We want to wrap the whole exercise in prayer. How many of you ever bought something from IKEA? IKEA. Or maybe that marvelous Irish furniture maker O'Sullivan. It comes in the boxes in 20 pieces, right, with instructions. You have to put it together. Or Legos. I'm sure a lot of you know Legos. If you're like me, you've probably stepped on a few of them in your life, right? And you buy these Lego kits, and they all come with some paper, you know, some pictures and instructions, step one, step two, step three. And the difficulty is if you charge into it without reading the instructions, it will probably cost you two or three steps later when things don't quite fit together the way that they should. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, don't miss the first step in the instruction manual for a healthy church and for healthy ministry there. Prayer ought to be first, not an afterthought, not a marginal exercise to be squeezed in where time allows. Without this, in the right spot, given its place of prominence, again, five or six steps later, things will start to fall apart. And note, beloved, we need to learn how to be a praying church. I thank the Lord every Sunday afternoon when we can meet together for the six or seven or eight who join us in our prayer room back here as we pray for the needs of our church family. But it saddens me also that there's only six or seven or eight who actually meet there. It should be 20 or 30 come together and to pray faithfully. If we wish to see the blessings of heaven on our efforts in the service of Christ, we must strive to be a praying church. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Thank you. Someone said a fool has been described as the man who has missed the proportion of things. In other words, he doesn't know what is truly important, what truly should have priority. And Paul is telling Timothy and telling us by extension through the ministry of the Spirit that prayer needs to be something that we do first of all. First of all. Now that's the place of prayer, but what's the pattern of prayer? That's point two. I'll try to be good this week and give you the points. Point two, he says, supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made. And the urgency of it is emphasized by these four different types of prayer that are being offered here. Now, they're not four different types exactly. There's a lot of overlap here, but I think he brings the distinction to help us get a clear understanding. The first word he mentions are requests. Request. It's a word that's used 19 times in the New Testament. It's the cry of those who have a deep need. We come to God as beggars, empty, pleading for help, coming as dependent children. It's a vital reminder to us of the nature of prayer. We come dependent. We don't come and bring our wisdom or eloquence or our accomplishments to God and try to strike a bargain with Him. No, we come and throw ourselves at His feet and crying out for His mercy and help. We come to Him in need, knowing only that He can fill it. And all true prayer comes with that sense of need, with that deep desire, but it should never stop there. God wants us to bring our requests to them. He always has a listening ear. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth, looking for those He might bless. Psalm 65:1, one of the most marvelous titles for God. It says, "O thou who hearest prayer," is the way the psalmist addressed God. That's an encouragement to me. Request. The second word is prayer. Prayer. 37 times it's used. And this is the most generic word for prayer in the New Testament. And while it's helpful to know that while the word request or supplication can also be used in asking other people for things, this word prayer is only ever used in Scripture to address God for what we need. And so, you know, a beggar might ask a wealthy benefactor for help. A condemned man might ask the judge for clemency. But when we come to God in prayer, we're talking to Him alone. It's a unique reverence, as one said, a prostration of the heart. It's a bowing down in holy awe. It's that which is reserved for the King of Heaven and no other. And I sometimes think we can enter into prayer too flippantly. I don't know about you, but me, when I think about praying, when I'm called upon to pray, it takes me a little bit in my mind to get my focus where it needs to be and to make sure I'm not just spouting off some vain repetitions, some cliche, something I heard somebody else pray. I thought, well, that sounded good. Maybe I'll use that myself sometime. Of course, our early prayers, our prayers as new Christians, are all plagiarisms, right? We learn how to pray by listening to other people pray, which is not a bad thing, as long as it doesn't become empty and shallow and becomes cliché to us. That we do come in this matter of humble reverence before God. And then there's this word intercessions. And this is the kind of prayer that emerges from a self-identification of the need for others. The Greek word gives a sense of a conversation with God about the needs for others. I didn't mention it before when we were praying, but we have a list of needs. One of our dear friends that we went to college with lived in the apartment next door to us, as a matter of fact. Dave and Diane Morse. She found out that she has cancer. It's gotten into her liver. It's not a good thing. She's not doing well. Reading the updates that David has been posting about his wife on Facebook. And pray for her. We think of Jerry Hay and for Don Case, for others in our congregation who are suffering from cancer, for others who have needs of various kinds and the ones that we hear about. And of course, you come here, you have needs yourself in your family, in your relationships. Husbands and wives, you have needs, you have issues. Your children, you have children who may not be walking with the Lord. Big decisions coming up about future things. We can go to God on their behalf and seek His help, interceding for them. speaking to God on the behalf of someone else. If you've ever been condemned under the law, and you're languishing on death row and you're awaiting execution, but someone has the ear of the president and decides to take up your case with him, he can go into the Oval Office and plead your pardon. That's what an intercessor does. You can't go there, but your intercessor can go there. And the scriptures describe two types of intercession that is happening on our behalf by members of the Trinity. Jesus, we are told, stands as our advocate with the Father. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, is interceding for us in ways that we cannot even comprehend. He can take our grunts and groans and our sighs in prayer and fashion them in ways that are acceptable to God and in conformity to His will. I thank God for that, because I know my prayers are so weak. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, who knows what's in my heart, who knows what I would pray if I knew all the details and all the circumstance that I, you know, that He knows that I don't. He fashions my prayers in such a way that it would not be my will, but God would be done in my life, in the life of those I'm praying for. The last thing he mentions here is this matter of thanksgiving. The word is Eucharistia. We get our word Eucharist from it. It should be a part of all of our praying. The first three words here have to do with and they have considerable overlap, the first three words. But they all seek God asking for something in some way. But this word thanksgiving is different. You go to God not asking for anything, but to express our deep gratitude for what He has done already for us in response to our prayers. If I were to guess, I would say that of these four different aspects of prayer that Paul gives to Timothy, that thanksgiving is probably by far and away the most neglected. We're notorious for asking God for things that we want or need. We're not always as apt to thank Him for what He has done. Statistics tell us that only about 15% of Americans say they never pray, which tells us that most people have an innate sense that there is a God and they should be talking to Him in some way. And despite their ignorance of the gospel and confusion about who God is and their idolatrous lives, there is a residual input on the part of the vast majority of Americans to pray. Usually happens when something bad happens and they're in a crisis mode and they're shooting up these impulsive prayers. But there's an instinct to pray among the other 85%. But very few of that number, I guess, would give thanks. And a thankless heart betrays the fact that when we pray, we're really seeking to use God for the things that we want, that we see Him there to give us what we want or what we think we need. But we're not always thankful to Him, not always valuing the giver over the gift that He gives to us. And a prayerless church cannot be a thankful church. But when the church lives in the wonder of answered prayer and gathers with that sense that God hears us and that He cares for us and that He wants to work in our lives, then we can lift our hearts and sing praises to Him and with joyful release of all that He has done in worship. And part of our worship as we sing these songs is an expression of our thanksgiving, is it not? It certainly should be. And thinking of what God has done for us in the past strengthens our faith for what He is preparing for us in the future, doesn't it? We can look back on answered prayer, and that gives us confidence as we step forward in our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says we are to pray without ceasing. In Philippians chapter 4, we're to always make thankfulness a part of our prayers as we take our needs before our Heavenly Father. Peter Denyanka, who is the founder of the Slavic Gospel Association, we support a missionary under that board, And we'll have one of their representatives with us in September at our missions conference. He was quoted as saying, "Much prayer, much power, no prayer, no power." There's a lot of truth in that statement. So, the place of prayer, it should be first. The pattern of prayer, we have these four different categories. Thirdly, there's the priorities of prayer. The priorities of prayer. While prayer for our own personal needs isn't excluded here, these are nevertheless the main priorities of a praying church. He says we are to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in godly and dignified in every way. And so we need to examine our hearts, look at our own prayer list. How many of our private prayers reach beyond our own personal needs or that of our families and go to those who are on this list, to those kings and all who are in high places, those who are in authority over us? How often are our prayers dominated by material and physical needs? It was Derek Thomas, pastor down in Jackson, Mississippi, of the large Presbyterian church down there in Jackson, talked about the danger of prayer meetings becoming nothing more than organ recitals. So we pray for grandma's heart and so-and-so's liver and somebody else's lung and all the different ailments that they might be having. But here Paul is talking to Timothy and encouraging the church what we might call missionary prayers for kings and those in authority, praying for all people. And when he says all people, we understand the limitation. We can't pray for everybody who in the world, but it does mean we should pray for all kinds of people without distinction. One of the problems in the church in Ephesus is that you had these false teachers and Judaizers who were thinking, the gospel is only for the Jews, or the message is only for these people, or the enlightenment is only for this group over here at the exclusion of the others. And so he's saying, let's pray for all kinds of people. Pray without distinction. There's no category of a person you should not pray for. There should be diversity in our prayers. And keep in mind, our prayers invade the Oval Office. Isn't that good to know? They reach into the White House Situation Room, the influential lobbyists and political action committees. They're more powerful than the Supreme Court justices or the protesters in the street, more powerful than Kathy Hochul in the State Assembly and all those there. And we must remember that the polls and the pundits and the politicians and the multinational corporations and the social influencers and the millions of their followers and the great and the strong and the elite and all the accumulated might of human influence cannot hold a candle to the power of a person on their knees praying to an almighty God. Can I get an amen for that? We may not have access to the kings and to the presidents, but we have the ear of the one to whom they must answer. And every time we pray, we do an end around the greatest of human powers. We go straight to the top, right? At the command of God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, regimes change. Iron curtains come down. Borders that were previously closed to the gospel spring open. Opportunities present themselves. Sinners pass from death to life. Nothing can stop it. And remember, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, remember who was in power. The Roman government were the occupiers, and a man named Nero, who was one of the most brutal and cruel of all the emperors, was the one sitting on the throne in Rome. And Paul says we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. I don't care what your political affiliation might be. I frankly don't care. You may not like the person who's in office, or the ones who were in office, or the ones who will be in office, or in the strata of federal or state and local and wherever it may be. You know, Paul makes no distinction here that we're to pray for these Republicans or Democrats or libertarians or whatever. Listen to these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived at a time just prior to the exile, when the nation of Israel was being carried away by the Babylonians. And listen to what he says to these Jews who are being carried away from their homeland. Their homes have been sacked, their countrymen have been killed, their places have been pillaged, they're being carried off hundreds of miles away from their home. And listen to what Jeremiah tells these people. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." That's interesting to note that God is saying, "I'm the one who sent them there." He says, verse number 5 of Jeremiah 29, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." So when you're getting carried away by these people who brutalized you and destroyed your nation, what are you to do? Pray for these people. Pray for the welfare of their towns and their cities. Clement of Rome, towards the end of the first century, included in a prayer in his letter to the Corinthian church for rulers and for governors. He said, "Grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, so that they may give no offense in administering the government that you have given to them." In many ways, prayer is a civic duty, is it not? And so we pray. Pray that we may lead a peaceable life in godliness, in King James is coming back to my head, in a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this leads us to the fourth point, and that is the purpose of prayer. We had the place of prayer, the pattern of prayer, the priorities of prayer, but now we see the purpose of prayer. Paul is quite specific in telling us why we should pray for our national and political leaders. And I find this striking. We are living in a day now, and if you've been online at all, you see from time to time different ones who are motivating some sort of Christian takeover of our governmental institutions. Some call it Christian nationalism, thinking that if Christians were in charge of everything, then the church would flourish. The last time so-called Christians were in charge of everything, it was a disaster. But we know that only within an ordered society is the church free to fulfill its God-given responsibilities without hindrance. Or why pray for politicians we don't like? Well, all the more reason to pray, that there might be peace, right? That a quiet life, that we can live with dignity, reverence, serious, respectfulness, qualities that should characterize our lives, but living in a proper sense of God, in the freedom to worship, and the freedom to live out that life as we are directed by the Word. And this is not a prayer that might lead a quiet middle-class life free from stress, not the life of Riley. Again, some of you children don't know what I'm talking about when I use that phrase. But Paul never encouraged that. He warned Timothy that all those who try to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. His prayer here is for those in authority implicitly asked for peaceful conditions in which believers could freely live out their lives and so that they would have opportunity to reach those who are lost. Yeah. I think it's a good thing, just to be clear, it's a good and godly thing when Christians are elected to public office and gain influence in the corridors of power and in the media. And we should be thankful, and we should pray for those who are doing their best. But let's be equally clear about the fact that the New Testament never locates our hope for the welfare of the church or the advancement of the kingdom in political power. Never. You've heard the saying, said by one of the patristics, one of the early church fathers, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church, what he meant by that was that the church always flourished under persecution. It always was drowsy and lame when there were no difficulties, left to itself. So the higher purpose of our prayer is for them, is seen in verse number 4. Why do we pray? Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our prayer should be missionary prayers for them, praying that they would come to know the Lord, that they would come to see the truth of God's word, and that they would look to that for their wisdom and for the principles of governance, and they would seek God's help as they exercise their place in the positions that God has put them. Now, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to be saved. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's a pleasing thing to God. And Paul, and the Lord said in 2 Corinthians through Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that whether we're at home or away, we should do all those things that are pleasing to him. And one of those things that's pleasing to him is to pray for those who are in power, that they might come to know the Lord. I pray for their salvation. I pray for the salvation of Donald Trump. I pray for the salvation of those who are on the Supreme Court. I pray for those who are surrounding him in the White House, all his counselors and advisors and all these people that we never see and never hear about, but who have his ear. I pray that they will bend his ear with the word of God. I pray for the senators, for the congressmen, for our own Aunt Kathy and her group in Albany, that God would get a hold of their hearts. I pray for those Christians who are up there, who are advocating, who are witnessing, who are holding Bible studies, who are doing those things to try to have an influence there. And we should lift those people up in prayer that they might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so here is the purpose of prayer. The place, the pattern, the priorities, the purpose, they all start with P. It's like five P's in a pod. So we come to number 5. Number 5 is the power of prayer. What makes us think that we can go marching into the throne room of heaven and pour out our hearts to God and being confident that what we're going to say is pleasing to him or acceptable? What makes us think we can get there in the first place? He is a holy God, sovereign of the universe, a lot of things on his mind, you might say. Pretty busy, I would think, holding the universe in place. I was amused that C.S. Lewis, in writing one of his books, talked about the senior angel and the novice angel were coming together, and the novice angel was curious as to, of all the stars in the universe and the heavens, of why the Father would put his attention on this little blue ball down there that's circling around. You think of the immensity of the universe and all that the power required to keep all these things in place. Psalm 8 says he set each one in place. The moon, the stars, The work of his fingers, it calls them. How can we expect that he would listen to us praying, Phnom Penh, New York? I'll be honest with you, when I first heard the name Phnom Penh, New York, somebody said, Phnom Penh. I thought, what is that, a Chinese restaurant? What is this? Never heard of it. Didn't know much about the Finger Lakes for that matter, but certainly we've come to love this place. But what makes us think that God will hear us, that we would have any power at all in our prayer life? Well, it's right here. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have a go-between. Hallelujah! We have a mediator. We have an advocate. We have an intercessor. One who, by his death and resurrection, has opened the way to the throne room of God. Hallelujah! That's the power. That's where our prayers have power. It's the height of arrogance to think that in my own little feebleness I can come. No, I can pray only for the fact that Jesus mediates between us. He paid the price in full. We're kind of like Isaiah chapter 6, when he, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And these angelic beings were crying, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah saw that, when he got a glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God, what did he say? He said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What does God do to a repentant man with unclean lips? He cleans them. The angel came with a coal, and just a picture of how he purified this man and sent him off with a commission to preach the good news, to carry God's word. The only hope we have in our prayer life, and it's a considerable hope, it's the best hope in all the world, that we have a Savior who loves us, who carries our petitions to the Father, who opened the way for us to go. The power of our prayer doesn't reside in us. It resides in the power of Almighty God himself. So, let's remember that prayer is not some incidental exercise in the church. And I've been to churches where people seem to come out of the woodwork for banquets and for fellowship dinners, for business meetings. People show up for stuff like that. But when you announce a prayer meeting, does that make you feel a little guilty? Good. Sure makes me feel guilty. Now, granted, prayer is not limited to a time and place. Notice he says in verse 8, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands. And isn't it difficult in our busy lives to find time to pray? Of course. It's not meant to be an easy exercise. But when prayer is neglected, it's because people see it as being incidental rather than fundamental. Herbert Lockyer once wrote, if prayer is anything, it is everything. If it is truth, it is the greatest truth. A.T. Pearson wrote, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. One of the greatest revivals in America started when one man determined to spend his lunch hour in prayer in Manhattan. And by the end of the week, he had 25 other guys who joined him. By the end of the month, there were hundreds who gathered to pray. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. One last quote, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, Satan will do anything to keep you from praying, even if it means adjusting the window shade. Somehow, we can be easily distracted. But don't let the trivial keep us from the substantial. That's the message here. Let's make prayer a priority in our personal lives, in our church life. It's what Paul tells to Timothy as he's going into this difficult place to serve. First of all, I urge you to pray. And with that word, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let's pray. And as a matter of fact, I told you about my father's prayer. When he passed away, we found this prayer tucked away in his wallet. And so we're going to close today with my father's prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day and for all your graces and blessings and gifts that you have so graciously bestowed upon us. We ask that you bless us now and in the future. Most of all, we thank you for going to the cross of Calvary so that we will have eternal joy with you in heaven. He goes on to say, and he wrote this in case as an usher he was called upon to pray for the offering. Bless the offering, that it will be sufficient for the needs of the church. Bless the preaching and the lesson so that we will obtain from it a greater love and knowledge of your holy word and a richer love and fellowship with one another. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.